Good to see you this morning. My name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to all of you online. Really glad that you can be with us today, too. Well, hey, we are in a series. We're actually wrapping it up today, a series called He Gets Us. And we've been looking at Jesus' humanity and how he gets what it's like to be human. In every way, he does, except that he never sinned. That's the one difference. In his deity, he never sinned, but he lived and experienced every other part of what it's like to be a human being and live on this earth. Well, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, I want to set the stage for everything going on around what Jesus is about to teach and say. And one of the things to understand is that in the area where Jesus was, in Israel, Palestine, whatever you want to call that land, the people there really didn't depend on large rivers or anything like that or bodies of water for their water supply. It was a dry land. It was a thirsty land. And so oftentimes it would go back and forth depending on the rainfall between being just brutally dry to being sometimes lush and beautiful and bountiful. And it required a certain amount of annual water, rainfall, to support life. And they were dependent on that. Well, they also described the best kind of water that you could have for life was living water. Living water was running water that was flowing, and it was clean, and maybe from a stream or from a spring. And because of all the rocks and everything it passed over, it was naturally filtered, and it was pure. And it wasn't stagnant, and it was good for drinking. And for them, everything really revolved around this issue of water, and where was it coming from? And how would they get it? And would there be enough? You know, for you and I, for most of us, our calendars in our culture tends to revolve around the school calendar. Have you noticed that? Like September to May, and then you've got summer, and then you repeat the whole cycle, and everything kind of starts in the fall and gets going. Well, in ancient Israel, their calendar revolved not around the school calendar, though it was a similar time frame, but the ag calendar. So all of you farmers, here you go. There's your little ag lesson of ancient Israel. Ancient Israel had basically two seasons. They had a rainy season and a dry season. And the rainy season began anywhere in the fall, just as for us school starting, you know, September, October, November-ish, in that ballpark, and it would run through the winter into the spring. And then beginning towards the end of May into June, the dry season would come, and things would dry out. And as they went, the rainy season was kind of divided into three different categories. There were early rains, you know, early in the fall that were just, they were a little bit sporadic. They weren't quite as heavy. But what they did is they softened the ground and made it able for the farmers to plow the ground and begin sowing seed. And so they were just kind of these light soaking rains. But then in the winter months, there would be these heavy drenching rains that would water the seeds they had planted and help them grow to maturity. And then later in the spring, there'd be the late rains, which were a lot like the rains in the fall, the early rains that kind of finished off the crop. Now, if you talk to any farmer today, they would tell you, yeah, you got to have some rain like around this time of year, even snowfall in the winter, so that there's enough moisture in the ground for seed to, you know, and for everything to grow. And it's dependent on rain even in our culture, right? Well, this is kind of the schedule they were on. It was a little bit opposite ours. But then beginning in April, May, March, April, May, harvest would begin. And so first was barley and then wheat and then figs, grapes. And by the end of the summer, into the fall, it was olives and other fruits and things like that that had grown all summer. Well, by the time you got to that fall at the end of the dry season, during the rainy season, they had cisterns where they would pool up water and hold on to water to sustain them through the summer. But by the time you get to the end of the summer and into the fall, the land is dry again. It's thirsty. The cisterns are going lower and lower. And not only is the land thirsty, but the people are aware of their own thirst. And man, if we were dependent on all of God's rain last year, and if he doesn't give us more again this year, we're gonna be in trouble and we're not gonna make it. And they needed those rains to sustain them. Well, as the farmers began to bring in the olives from the fields, that they were aware of this and this need for the early rains to start falling again so they could again begin working the fields and get ready to plant and sow. And they were counting on God to bring a rainy season. Well, right as this transition is happening from that dry season into the rainy season, there was one of the feasts that took place that God, the festivals that God commanded his people to have. It was the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes you'll hear it called the Feast of Booths or of Tents. And what would happen is during this festival, everybody would come and they would come to Jerusalem for the week, and they would camp out basically in a tent. And they would make a tent, they would make a shelter for them and their family, and they would stay there for the week. And they were being reminded of a couple things. One, it was the dry season, and so we're gonna see that here in a second, how they were reminded of that and of God's needing to provide for them. They looked forward for that, but they also looked back, even back to Exodus, when God brought his people out of Egypt and across the desert wilderness into the promised land, where they all lived in tents for a long time, and God even led them with a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, and the tabernacle, the temple, was in a tent in the middle of them. And so they were reminded of this. Well, one of the things they were surely reminded of was that while the people were going across the wilderness and the desert from Egypt, they were in the desert. They didn't have water. They needed God to provide water for them. And on a couple different occasions, God does that in a miraculous way. And he tells Moses, go out with your staff, the same one that you brought everybody across the Red Sea with, and raise it up, and I'll be there in front of you on the rock. And then as you command it, water will come out for everyone. And water came out to them from the rock. Well, to remember this, There was a ceremony that became part of the Festival of Tabernacles over time. And it was called the water drawing ceremony. I wonder if you've ever heard about this. It's kind of cool. Here's what ancient Jerusalem looked like. The temple was up here. And to the south, down in this area, was the pool of Siloam and the reservoir of Siloam. And there was water runoff would run down and collect here, and there was a spring that fed this. Well, what would happen is the priest, at the start of the Feast of Tabernacles, and every day of the feast, the first six of the 7 days, he would walk down all the way to that pool, and he would take a golden pitcher and fill it with water. And surrounding him, all around him, were all kinds of people, and people blowing trumpets and celebrating and watching him. There was like this ceremony that happened down at the pool when he filled it up with water. And then he would make the trek back up the hill, this steep stone path, back to the temple. And when they would get up there, they would walk around the altar, and in the middle of the altar was placed there a rock. And he would walk around, and as they're going, by the way, today's Palm Sunday, you know, celebrating Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Well, they used palms in this festival too, and they would take them like before they spread out, and they'd have them like this, and they'd wrap them with some myrtle and willow, and they'd have a citron, like a lemon, reminding them of God providing fruit and food for them over the dry season, and they would wave these and celebrate as they're going up, and the priest with his pitcher of water, and they'd get up there, and at the very end, he would read from different passages of scripture, such as in Isaiah, where it talks about God would pour out water on the land, and he would soften it and soften people's hearts, and he would take the water, and he would pour it over the rock. And this would happen every day for 6 days during the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the seventh day, though, they wouldn't do this. Instead, on the seventh day, they would all just gather and pray that God would give them the early rains and provide for them everything they needed to make it through the coming year. and that the rainy season would come because they were so dependent on God. Well, it's in the midst of this ceremony, pouring out the water, everybody going through that, that John chapter 7 takes place. So if you got your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 7. It's the fall, the dry season has come, and at the beginning of chapter 7, we read, Jesus went about Galilee, and he wouldn't go about Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, in verse 2, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, the Feast of Tabernacles. You could call it the Festival of Tents. You know, it'd be the same thing. Everybody just camps out for the week. Pretty exciting. And as he's going, what happens here and is in these first about 13 verses of chapter 7, the farmers have finished harvesting the olives, and with the olive harvest, the entire ag cycle comes to a conclusion at the end of the dry season, and everybody's going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And as you keep reading, Jesus' brothers try to get him to go to Jerusalem, maybe thinking, you know, if he gets there, then everybody would hear his message, and hey, you could tell it to everyone, and it'd be okay. But he doesn't go. Jesus says, no, I'm not going. You guys go. I'm going to stay behind. Because he didn't want to be subject to someone else's agenda. And so after they all go, you read in the end of those verses, around verse 10 or so, I think it says, Jesus went on his own to Jerusalem to the feast, but he went in private. And he went quietly and kind of hid himself there during this feast. Well, in the middle of the festival, you get to verse 14, Jesus goes to the temple to teach, and now people are going to know he's there. And his words in verse 15 amaze the crowd, and they stir up questions about the source of his message and the purpose of his teachings and the authority behind everything he did. And he proclaims this message from God, and he has this divine message to give to the people. And some believe, and some think he's crazy, and we're not going to read through all that, but then we get to verse 37, where Jesus makes an incredible proclamation. On the last day of the feast, remember the feast was 7 days long. So on the seventh day, or there was also a day on the eighth day afterwards where everybody assembled. So it might have been on the eighth day, might have been on the seventh day, probably the seventh, the great day. Jesus stood up. See, normally the priest would stand up. He'd read from scripture, from Isaiah and other places, and remind them of what God did in the wilderness for his people. And he provided water for them. And we trust him to pour out water again. But on this seventh day, they just prayed that God would actually bring rain and provide it. And in that context, Jesus stands up and he says, hey, if anyone thirsts, I'm telling you, everyone was thirsty at that time. It was the end of the dry season. The cisterns were low. You were conserving water. You were praying and asking God to provide more. So everybody's like, yeah, I'm thirsty. Who's got water? Everybody's gathered in the city. Let them come to me and drink, Jesus says. Now, I don't know where he got up. Did he get up right in the same place that the priest had done his thing with the pitcher of water and reading from Isaiah? Maybe. And he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. They might have thought of a prophecy back in Ezekiel chapter 47 where you read about Ezekiel has a vision of the new temple and of the restoration of all things, and there's water flowing from the temple, and it becomes more and more intense the further away from it gets as it just increases, and there's these streams flowing of living water. But it's in this context that Jesus says all these things. Sure, everyone's thirsty. Well, John gives us some context of what he's actually talking about. Now, he said this about the Spirit, Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the Holy Spirit was already at work, and you can read all through the Old Testament different times the Holy Spirit works in powerful ways in individual people's lives. But with the day of Pentecost in Acts, after Jesus' ascension, now the Holy Spirit comes as a helper to everyone who believes and indwells us and is a seal on us, a stamp that we belong to the Lord. And the Spirit gives us life abundantly, and it's rooted here in Christ. He's like, hey, come to me, believe in me, and I'll give you rivers of living water. Well, what we want to see from this passage this morning is that Jesus gets dissatisfaction. See, the people in that day, in that context, they were thirsty for literally for water. But do you know there's other things going on there too, though? In our thirst, in our desires, Jesus uses metaphors like this all over throughout his teaching. He calls himself the bread of life, that if you would eat of him, like, you'd be satisfied. He says, anybody who's thirsty, come to me. And he tells the woman in John 4, I'll give you water that will never run out. He's saying there's a thirst that's deeper than just your physical thirst, a desire that's deeper than just that physical desire. It's a desire for me, he says. And so a lot of times our dissatisfaction points to the fact that we have desires, thirsts, hungers that just aren't being filled. Or they're being filled in the wrong way, which leaves us more thirsty and more hungry. And so sometimes people look at it and they say, you know, all those desires, all of those things are, that must be clearly what's the bad thing then. Your desires are bad. Your wants for something good and something better. You just need to push all of that away and stuff it down and ignore it because those things are bad. It's asceticism. Or you just deny, like as if there's some spiritual benefit in and of itself of denying yourself of things. Now that's a discipline that can be helpful in helping you desire more of God. But in and of itself, it's kind of pointless because it just heightens those desires even more. And then you tend to pursue them in maybe more sinful and ungodly ways. The thing is, desire is actually a good thing. The fact that the people were thirsty is a good thing, isn't it? I mean, imagine if God, if you had some, there's probably some weird disease, I should have looked it up, where you're never thirsty. Now imagine if you're never thirsty. What's gonna happen to you? Eventually you're gonna die. Like God put desires in us to be hungry and to thirst so that we would know, hey, I should probably drink something. I should probably eat something. I'm not going to make it. And God puts other desires in us as well. They're gifts of God. Desires to be loved. That's a gift of God, that you desire to be loved so that you would seek love. Desires for friendship, because you need friendship. God created you and I lacking. We all need friends. He created you desiring things, right? And those desires in and of themselves are not bad. In fact, one question comes to mind, and that's this. In your desires, are you desiring too much, or is it the flip? Are you actually just desiring too little in the things you're thirsty for and hungry for? Could it be not that you're desiring too much, but that you're desiring too little? C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He's just one of the most influential authors/theologians, thinkers, philosophers of the last century or so. And he became a Christian later in life, being agnostic up until that point, and an atheist even. And in one of his sermons that he later writes, he writes this sermon called The Weight of Glory. And I'm just going to read part of his sermon to you this morning. Is that okay? It's a little bit lengthier than maybe what I would normally read, but let me read this to you, because he addresses this point of, are you desiring too much or are you desiring too little? He said, you know, if you ask 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues is, 19 of the 20 would reply, unselfishness. But if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, they would have replied, love. You see what happened, he writes? A negative term has been substituted for a positive. And this is of more than philological importance. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion, not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them for ourselves. As if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I don't think this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We're told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics, different philosophers, and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, he writes, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We, he writes, are far too easily pleased. I love that quote. We're far too easily pleased. See, the desires God has put in you are good desires. The problem is that we allow those desires to be fulfilled with things that aren't fulfilling. We're far too easily pleased. When we desire intimacy and friendship, we find it instead in sex or porn or whatever else. We're far too easily pleased. There's such a greater fulfillment of that than just those temporal things. That's what he's arguing. And so those desires are a good thing. And the reality is, a lot of times we don't desire too much. We desire too little. See, here's what scripture says. Lord, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, unending. You're made desiring those things. Like, God has put those desires for good things in your heart and in mine. The question is, what are you filling them with? How are you fulfilling them? Are you far too easily pleased? These things I've spoken to you that your joy may be full, Jesus said. That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We're far too easily pleased. See, Jesus gets dissatisfaction in life. This wanting and longing for something more, this kind of FOMO, fear of missing out. Because he knows, listen, he's the one who put those longings and desires in your heart to begin with. And he knows what will truly fulfill them and satisfy them. Desire is a good thing. as you begin to recognize who it's actually pointing to. See, when you just fill it with, like Lewis's comment, you know, making mud pies in the ditch, in the slum, when you could be at the holiday at sea, you're fulfilling those desires, not realizing your desires aren't pointing to that thing. They're pointing to someone. They're ultimately pointing to Christ. You know, all of us do have dissatisfaction in our life. We have things that we're not satisfied with, that we're unfulfilled by, and we're longing for, and we're seeking after, and we're chasing after. Different appetites in our souls, right? I wonder, have you ever just stopped to ask this question? What do your dissatisfactions point to? What are they pointing to? You've come through the dry season, and now you need some water. You need something poured out to bring some fulfillment, but what is it you're pouring out on yourself? Recognize who it's pointing to. You know, I think that's in part what the psalmist is writing about in Psalm 42. What I mean by that is that everyone's desires, I think he's talking about his own, but he's also implying here that everyone's desires are ultimately for God. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. Now, when a deer is, you know, thirsty, does he think, what should I drink today? Maybe I could, walk through the drive-thru at McDonald's, get a Diet Coke. Maybe I could, run into the grocery store and, grab a juice box. And why is he thirsty? Why does he want something to drink? He's just like, I just like to drink. No, like innately, way behind, even subconsciously, the deer knows that like, if I don't drink, I'm gonna die. He thirsts, he pants for water. The psalmist says, in the same way that the deer pants for water, God, my soul is thirsty for you. The deer doesn't even probably consciously think about it. He just knows he's thirsty, he's gotta get water. For us, the psalmist is like, I know I'm thirsty. My soul is dry. It's been a dry season. That ache is, God, for you. It's for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, not living water, but the living God. Psalm 63. Oh God, you're my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So your dissatisfaction should point you, recognize where, what are you really thirsting for? Who it's pointing to? It's pointing to Christ. So taste and see that he's good. Taste and see the Lord is good. And blessed is the man, the psalmist writes in Psalm 34, who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Like he fully satisfies. That ache for significance, that ache for stuff, that ache for relationship, it's an ache for God. Patrick Henry, one of our nation's founders, wrote this in the final paragraph of his will. He said, I've now disposed all of my property for my family, but there's one more thing I wish I could give them, and that's the Christian religion. If they had this, and I had not given them one shilling, they would be rich. And if they have not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor. He recognized that their ultimate desire and need was like Jesus said in Matthew 16, what's it profit if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? That thirst was ultimately for God. So friends, desire is a good thing as you recognize who it's actually pointing to. You could even put in dissatisfaction is a good thing. Maybe you'd cross that off on the top and cross off desire with dissatisfaction as you recognize who it's actually pointing to and pursue more of Christ to taste and see that he's good. And as you have desires, you know, maybe one of the things you do is just ask him for right desires and for the desire to fulfill those desires in the right way. You know, James, Jesus' little brother, writes this. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Trying to fulfill desires with the wrong things. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, when I was a kid, I'd read that and I'd think, oh man, God's going to give me whatever I want. You know what I think it's actually teaching? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you desires. He will put right desires in your heart as you delight in him. As you taste and see that he's good. Tozer had a famous prayer, and I'm going to botch it, but it's something along the lines of, he just said, God created me a longing to long for you more. To long for him more. See, your desire and your dissatisfaction and my own, like I'm not immune to this, right? But it's a good thing when I recognize who it's really pointing to. And then when I take action and pursue more of Christ and not the things that I think will fulfill it. And so let me commend to you to pursue Jesus. He said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, who are dissatisfied, I think you might add, and I'll give you rest for your souls. See, seek first the kingdom. Seek the king. And all these things will be added to you. And so when Jesus gets up on the last day of the feast, that great day, and he cries out, hey, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he'll sustain and fulfill in every way. What are the longings in your heart this morning, this week, this month? Where is it dry that you need it to be wet? Those are good things as you recognize who it's ultimately pointing to. And as you pursue Christ and seek him with your life, let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your grace and your goodness to us. Thank you for the desires you put in our hearts. And thanks for the dissatisfaction that comes from things that don't fulfill us. Because ultimately, Lord, they point us back to you. Holy Spirit, would you help me to pursue Christ first and in the middle and last and in everything and to delight myself in you so that you would give me even deeper and greater desires. Help me not, all of us not, Lord, to fill them with things that are fleeting and lacking, but to not want too little, but to want more and not be content apart from you. Give us the joy you promised, Jesus, as we seek you, I pray. I pray this in your name. Amen.